Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass, wither like the green herb. That's the beginning of Psalm 37, which you read just now as our scripture reading this morning. And can I just tell y'all, just between y'all and me and the baptistry, I've never really been a big fan of this psalm. It irritates me. Now, maybe that's not what you expected to hear from a preacher on a Sunday morning, that there are parts of the Bible that irritate me. But there are, and this is one of them. I mean, but don't get me wrong. I love the Bible in its entirety, and I believe that it's the Word of God and the hope of man. I do. And so should you. But this is actually an experience that Christians have. The better you get to know the Bible, you discover that the Bible is not flat. It has peaks and valleys. It's not flat in general, and it's not flat for you individually. What I mean is that, firstly, in general, some parts of the Bible just intrinsically have more meaning. The great theologian, Charles Hodge, who was the principal of Princeton Theological Seminary during the American Civil War, Charles Hodge wrote, "As the life of the body belongs as much to the feet as to the head, so the Spirit of God pervades the whole Scripture and is not more important than another. Some members of the body are more in one part than in another, and some books of the Bible could be far better spared than others." Now, if that sounds very impressive, but also old-timey, and maybe you're like, I don't know what he's saying. Dr. Hodge went on to explain, there may be a great difference between St. John's Gospel and the Book of Chronicles as between a man's brain and his hair. Nevertheless, the life of the body is as truly in the hair as in the brain. Which, I think that's pretty good. Because what he means is that all parts of the Bible are equally inspired. They all have the life of the Spirit in them. Just not all parts are equally inspiring, if I can say it that way. Folk in general are just going to get more out of John's Gospel than out of 1st and 2nd Chronicles in general. But secondly, specifically, the better you personally get to know the Bible, the more you live with it day by day, year by year, through good times and bad, the more you run to it for comfort and stand on it for strength, the more you'll have favorite parts personally that appeal to you because of your personality and your experiences. And so then, also, parts that don't do anything for you one way or the other. And probably also parts that irritate you. And our text this morning, Psalm 37, irritates me. Well, it's like that one friend that you have. Surely you have that one friend who's always giving you advice that you know is smart and that you know you should listen to, but that you also know you're not gonna like. You have that friend. For some of you, I'm that friend. But you're hearing the advice, and you can also hear yourself saying, I don't want to. I don't like it. And you already know that unless the Holy Spirit does a work, you may not, probably don't, actually have it in you to do what your friend is advising. Have you been there?
Yep.
Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Oh, it is singularly good advice. It is. Only, except what if you're a naturally fretful person? And if you're like, I'm not sure because I don't know what that means. To be fretful is to be the kind of person who gets worked up over things. Maybe you remember, I hope you do, that the Psalms were originally written in Hebrew, and we read them in translation. And the Hebrew word that's translated fret means like to glow with heat. It's the image of someone blowing on hot coals. A fretful person is the kind of person who blows on their emotional coals, who dwells on things, really takes them to heart, lets things get them all heated up, and maybe that's you. Is that you? Or you're like me, and you struggle with envy. Envy is a personal struggle of mine. Easy to say, be not envious of wrongdoers. Not so easy to accomplish. You see why the psalm irritates me. I kind of take it personal. But now I will say, it is interesting to hear that tone in a psalm. Unusual. Do you know what I mean? This psalm isn't particularly psalmish. Normally, this is the sort of thing we're way used to, more used to reading in Proverbs. In fact, the first verse of our psalm is very similar to something we do read in Proverbs, Proverbs 24. It's in a section of the book of Proverbs. We don't know who put it together, but it's referred to as the 30 sayings of the wise. And in the next to the last of the 30 sayings, we hear, fret not yourself because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked. For the evil man has no future, the lamp of the wicked will be put out. One of the sayings of the wise, it says, and we can picture someone wise saying it, Socrates or Confucius or Yoda. Put out will be the lamp of the wicked. A wise saying. And we're used to that in Proverbs, wise sayings. We're sort of ready for wise sayings when we're reading Proverbs. But it's a little bracing to run across wise sayings in the book of Psalms. We don't usually come to the book of Psalms in the mood to hear wise sayings. We come to the Psalms to get words for prayer. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Or for praises we can use in praising God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We might even come for expressions of faith. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Prayers and praises and promises, that's what we want. We come to the Psalms when we're celebrating or hurting or looking for words to guide our worship. And then here's King David giving us unsolicited advice. That's what the superscription says of David. That's the little words up at the beginning before the actual psalm starts. And that's interesting, by the way. Intriguing. David's not really known for advice, now is he? That's not his reputation. Solomon, David's son, he hands out advice right and left. But David, he's known for his poetry. But then again, Psalm 37 is poetry. In fact, it's poetry of a very particular format. Of course, you'd have a better chance of catching that if the verses in Psalm 37 weren't misnumbered. I can say that. Because I don't know if you know this, the chapters and verses of the Bible aren't actually the Bible. That surprises people sometimes, but it's true. When King David wrote this psalm, he didn't start off by writing Psalm 37. He didn't know it was going to be Psalm 37 one day. And he didn't start out writing verse 1. We have to remember that the Psalms were put in the order that they were put in today, sometime around the end of the Babylonian captivity, about 500 BC. And the verse numbers, they were put in during the AD 1400s, so not the Bible. So don't get freaked out if I say the verses in this psalm are misnumbered. They are. If you look at it in your Bible, the verses are numbered to 40. And they ought to be numbered to 44. And if you know that, that might be a clue as to what kind of poem this is, because 44 is a multiple of 22, which is the number of the Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet, because this psalm is an alphabetic acrostic. Now, the last time we were talking about alphabetic acrostic, it was Mother's Day, and we've all slept since then, so a little refresher. A thing the Hebrew poets liked to do sometimes was to use their alphabet as an organizing device for their poetry. They would line up all 22 letters, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, He, and so forth, on down the line, remembering that Hebrew reads from right to left, the opposite of how we do. And then they would write a poem where each next line starts with a word that starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And you may remember, the idea of alphabetic acrostic poetry is, I'm going to cover this subject, as we would say, from A to Z. Only for them it was from Aleph to Tav, first and last letters of their alphabet. But the idea is, I'm going to be thorough. I'm going to do an elaborate exploration of this idea. Now, we are not going to do all 44 lines of the poem this morning, and you're welcome. But David's theme, which he's exploring thoroughly from Aleph to Tav, is, what about the evildoers? What should I do about them? Specifically, how should I react when I see the evildoers in the world? And what David says is, whatever else, here's what we're not going to do. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. In fact, you may have noticed when we read it, three times in those 11 verses, David says, fret not yourself. First in verse 1, and then again twice in verses 7 and 8. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. And I feel like maybe David's been watching the news. And this is what I mean about advice from that one friend who you know you should take the advice, but you just don't want to. Because there's a lot going on in the news to fret about. Evildoers. Whether you're a Republican or a Democrat, on the right, on the left, somewhere in the middle, I think we can all agree, say amen if you can, whether at the level of the state, the country, or the whole planet, we have been confronted over and over in recent days and weeks, months and years by stories, sometimes complete with shocking video, of evildoers. And we want to be fretful. We want to get worked up. Truth tell, we feel sort of obligated to get worked up. I mean, getting worked up right now is fashionable. Outrage culture is the order of the day. And here comes David saying, fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way. But that's part of the problem. It isn't just that they're doing evil, which is upsetting enough, but they seem to be prospering freely thereby. They are benefiting from the wrong they're doing. They're not only getting away with it, but they're raking it in. St. Augustine, that wonderful Christian thinker, writer, pastor, preacher, living in northern Africa around 400 AD, Augustine preached a sermon from Psalm 37, in which he said, this it is that disturbs you who are a Christian, that you see men of bad lives prospering and surrounded with abundance of things like these. You see them sound in health, distinguished with proud honors. You see their family unvisited by misfortune, the happiness of their relatives, the obsequious attendance of their dependents, their most commanding influence, their life uninterrupted by any sad event. You see, Their character's most profligate, their external resources most affluent. And your heart says that there is no divine judgment, that all things are carried to and fro by accidents and blown about in disorderly and irregular motions. For if God, thou sayest, regarded human affairs, would his iniquity flourish and my innocence suffer? That's very eloquent, maybe a little hard to follow, but you get what he's saying, right? And probably right now, every one of you has a mental image of someone, or even a whole raft of someones, who are in the news regularly and who, that's just a description of them. Character most profligate, external resources most affluent. And God doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. And you are fretting yourself. And to you, Augustine says, every sickness of the soul hath in Scripture its proper remedy. Let him, then, whose sickness is of that kind, that he says in his heart things like these, let him drink this psalm by way of potion. Man, that Augustine, he can write. Whew. And he says that this psalm is medicine. Well, no wonder I don't like it. Medicine isn't candy. But that's what he means when he says, drink this psalm by way of potion. The truth is, that fretting, that getting yourself all hot over such people, it is a sickness. It's a kind of mental illness. And more than that, it's an illness of the soul. And so what David does is, he says, well, we're not going to do that. But David knows that it's not enough to just resolve not to dwell on something. The mind is a monkey, and you've got to give it something to occupy it. And so what David does is, he rings the changes alphabetically on what to do instead. Derek Kidner, British scholar of the Old Testament, back in 1973, wrote about this psalm, an obsession with enemies and rivals cannot be simply switched off, but it can be ousted by a new focus of attention. That's what David's doing, new focus of attention. He's not going to look at the evildoers anymore. He's going to look some different places instead. And so David says, and now we're finally ready to hear our text, David says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass, and wither like the green herb. If I can put it this way, David says, first of all, look ahead. This is your process. What do I mean? Well, David says, first of all, you just have to tell yourself a longer story. You have to lengthen the timeline beyond the now. David says their time is coming. Sure, things look really nice for them right now, but so does the grass in springtime. Look, we don't know the future exactly. Not exactly. But we do know the general trend of things. You know, by way of example, back in the 1850s here in the United States, everybody pretty much was sure that slavery was here to stay. Our peculiar institution, as they called it. I mean, how are we supposed to manage without our slaves? Boy, you want to talk about evildoers prospering. But there was an abolitionist alive at the time named Theodore Parker, who said a thing so good that Martin Luther King Jr. was so inspired by it that he paraphrased it several times during his preaching. Theodore Parker said in 1853, I do not pretend to understand the moral universe. The arc is a long one. My eye reaches but little ways. I cannot calculate the curve and complete the figure by the experience of sight. I can divine it by conscience. And from what I see, I am sure it bends toward justice. And he was right. He didn't himself personally live to see it, died in 1860 with the Civil War yet unfought. But he was right. The arc of the moral universe bends toward justice. Down in verse 10 of our psalm, David elaborates, "In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." You just have to look forward far enough and you'll see. It's about hope, which is the opposite of worry. See, hope is an emotional investment in faith and joy projected forward into the future, in the same way that worry is an emotional investment in doubt and despair projected forward into the future. That phrase, by the way, "the meek shall inherit the land," that's where Jesus gets the phrase that he uses in the Sermon on the Mount in the third beatitude, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We Christians don't always catch it because we don't know the Old Testament well enough. I say it all the time, but if we were just better Jews, we could be better Christians. But see, in that beatitude, Jesus is reminding his listeners of this psalm. You just have to know that the Hebrew word that's translated land in the psalm can also be translated earth. And Jesus is a little bit stressing that word inherit. It has a little bit of an undertone to it. It's subtle, but it's there. There's some comedy at work, some irony. Because if you remember what inherit means, it means you get something after somebody who owns it dies. Jesus is saying, hey, remember what David said? Now, Jesus was talking to people who were suffering under Roman oppression. And Jesus says, you'll look for the wicked, they'll be gone. Who'll be left? The meek. They'll inherit what the wicked leave behind. There's a little bit of a threat of implied threat of divine justice in there. And well, okay, but what do I do in the meantime? Do I just keep my head down? No. Because meek doesn't mean weak. If anything, it means those who have their strength under the control of their gentleness. And to such people, in fact, what David says is not keep your head down, but look up. That's the next step in the process of what to do instead of fretting. First, look ahead. Lengthen your time scale. Take the arc of the moral universe into account. And then look up. And so we get in verse 3, trust in the Lord. In verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. In verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. And in verse 7, be still before the Lord. That's a program. That's a program for worship. You see that, right? See, the injunction isn't just keep your head down and think about how much you hate the wicked and wait eagerly for their doom. I mean, that might be satisfying to contemplate the final fate of evildoers, but I'm just going to tell you that too much focus on punishment and suffering and death and destruction, even of the wicked, is not good for you. It's just more sickness. It puts bile in your soul. It's unhealthy. It's vengeful and villainous. What's healthy is put your focus on God. What's healthy is worship. See, I would urge that for your own mental health, you should never spend more time on the news than you do in worship. That's why it's important, by the way, to show up for church, whether in person or electronically, because showing up and getting reminded of the gospel, which is good news, that's what gospel means, getting reminded of the good news is an antidote to too much bad news. I say this all the time, but church is an antidote to loneliness and boredom and despair. It's also an antidote to fretting. But that's why it's also important to have a daily time of personal worship with prayer and scripture and probably a song. At least one. I personally tend to need several songs because my heart gets wrong with too much focus on what's going on in the world. And I need to get my heart right by focusing on what's going on in eternity.
Amen.
I need to look ahead and I need to look up. Now, I need to say something in particular about verse 4, because it's a social media verse. You know what I mean? On social media, Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, people are always posting these majestically made memes of Psalm 37, verse 4. And why not? I mean, it sounds great. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. When I say this psalm irritates me, this one verse is another part of why. Because everyone's posting it without thinking about what it means. And it's hard to think about what it means. Because manifestly, what it doesn't mean, what too many people want it to mean, but it can't, is that if you just pray, God will give you whatever you want. Name it and claim it, baby. Prosperity theology at its finest. Thank it and bank it. And then, if you don't get what you were praying for, well, you just didn't delight yourself hard enough in the Lord. Yeah, tell that to Jesus in Gethsemane. Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Tell it to Paul, praying that his thorn in the flesh might be taken away. People need to quit saying that you just need to delight harder, because it's mean, and it's a counsel of despair. Now, of course, equally annoying, what some people try to do is not explain this verse so much as explain it away. There have been those, in fact, who've tried to be kind of sneaky and say, well, what it says is that if you delight yourself in the Lord, He'll give you the desires. Doesn't say He'll give you the things that you desire. It just says He'll give you the desires. See, when you really delight yourself in the Lord, you let go of your own desires, and then God gives you the desires He always wanted you to have. And I mean, okay, fair enough. There's a certain truth to that, although disappointing. Basically, delight yourself in the Lord and you won't get any of the stuff you want, but maybe you can stop wanting it. But that seems to be untrue to what David seems to be saying, which is not God will give you right desires, but in context rather, I know it seems like the wicked people get whatever they want, but I'm telling you, delight yourself in the Lord and He'll reward you with better things than those people have. It's worth it to delight yourself in the Lord. Now, St. Augustine seems to get a little closer. Of course he does, because he's wise. He said, well, what you really have to do is distinguish between the desires of the flesh and the desires of your heart. The desires of your flesh are things like prosperity and healing and this or that particular object, a special relationship, that one particular job you've been praying for, etc., etc. And God may not answer those prayers. He may, but He may not. But the desires of your heart, Augustine says, those are like especially Christian desires, sanctified desires. To grow in faith, to become wiser or more compassionate or more patient, to learn humility or to let go of greed. If you want those things, if those things are the desires of your heart, definitely you'll get those. And again, fair enough, St. Augustine. Although also again, kind of disappointing. Basically, want what God wants you to want, and then He'll give you what He wanted you to want. But what's missing in any of that is any kind of organicness. What's missing is the explanation of why it works. What's missing, honestly, is the story. Because that's how the Bible does theology, with a story. And it's a story that David himself had experienced. And it's the story of what God is doing in each one of our lives. See, it's a little bit like how when you were a little kid, there was stuff that you wanted. Do you remember that? When you were a kid, there was stuff you wanted, and now you're grown, and you look back on it, and you say to yourself, why did I ever want that? I was so immature. Oh, thank God I didn't get that. See, the mystery of it is, the transformative mystery of it, is as you get to know God better and better, as you continue to delight yourself in the Lord, in Christian terms, as you fall in love with Jesus, it's not simply that he changes your desires so much as that you change. And so then what you desire changes. It's not the transformation of your desires, it's the transformation of you. Which is really the third thing that David is saying in this psalm, the third step in the process of what to do instead of fretting. First, you look ahead, lengthen your time scale, take the arc of the moral universe into account, and then look up. You look up in worship, trust, delight, commit, be still. And then what David says essentially is, look around. You've got some work to do. Basically, if you look around, you will see that it does not seem that your own house is entirely in order. David says, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. David says basically, instead of fretting about it and getting yourself all inflamed, just trust God to deal with the wicked. Trust that he has that particular aspect of creation under control. And then you get on with the business of doing good. Make sure your own hands are genuinely clean and make sure that you are genuinely contributing productively. See, it's not enough just to look at yourself and compare yourself to the wicked and say, well, at least I'm not that guy. Because it's not enough to just not be that guy. It's not enough to just not be guilty of wrong. You need to be doing something right. That's why the focus on God. Because you already know. You know, every one of you and me, we really can sit right where we are and be better than the wicked. You're better than the wicked now. We've got that sewn up. But when you look up and focus on God, particularly as he has been made manifest in the person of Jesus, to do that is to realize that you've got a long way to go, that we've got a lot of work to do. So today, this hour, next hour, find something good to do. Anyone can tear down. Get out there and build up. And I like that David says, dwell in the land. Because it's a call to take ownership. Yes, you may not have fully inherited the earth yet, but you can go to work making it and keeping it the sort of place that you would like to inherit if you did. You know, there's a kind of evil joke about the third beatitude, that the meek will inherit the earth, but by then it won't be much good. And that will simply be true, unless we go to work trying to keep that from happening. But now, I want to talk just a second about that phrase, befriend faithfulness. Because if you have a different translation, you have a different phrase. And the translations of this phrase are all over the map. Remembering that it's Hebrew, this is the translators working really hard with a difficult phrase. Urue emuna. And it's kind of weird. Urue is a slippery word. If you're a sheep, urue is what you do with a green field. If you're a shepherd, it's what you do with the sheep. If you're a gardener, it's what you do with a garden. If you have a friend, it's what you do to maintain the friendship. Equally, emuna is a difficult word to translate. It's faithfulness, but also trust, and also we might say confidence or security. How do we translate such a phrase? Well, what David seems to be saying is, take that kind of solid, reliable, confident faithfulness and treat it as your own personal garden. You tend it. You pay into it. You work hard on it. You cultivate it. It grows. And then you harvest it. And you're nourished by it and strengthened by it. And by doing all of that, you develop it as a quality. Certain quality. And the quality that you have enables other people to trust you because you trust God. We might say integrity. We might even say moral influence. But it's about becoming the sort of person that when you speak out against evil and say, this is evil, other people hear you and say, he thinks it's evil. It must be evil. And if you speak up and say, here's the right thing to do, other people say, well, she says so, she's probably right. You know, in verse 8, David gives what is arguably the most irritating piece of advice in the whole psalm. He says, refrain from evil and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. And I don't like it, because anger is one of my best things. I am good at being angry. David says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Right now, we got a lot of angry people. We got a lot of angry people in our society, and I would venture to guess that we've got a lot of angry people in our church. Don't need to say amen unless you just are compelled. But here's the thing. What David says is true. Fretting, getting yourself all worked up on purpose, it tends to evil. Now please hear me when I say that evil is not an inevitable fruit of anger. To be angry is not in and of itself a sin, but it does make sin way more likely. Sometimes anger is the right response, but David says, in general, even so, refrain. Because it makes it way more likely that you will get caught up in doing things that end in sin. Now, it's an interesting question to ask. Who exactly was David writing this psalm for? I keep talking about it like he was writing to us, but it's determinedly singular. You do this, you do that, you do this. Who is he writing to? Is he writing to his son Solomon? Is he writing to a friend? I read one commentator who noted that this psalm, since it's alphabetical, was useful for teaching both the alphabet and good attitudes. And he had the opinion that it was probably used in school to teach young men, and probably he's right. But I don't think that's why David wrote it, so that there would be a useful alphabet book to tell men about virtue. I mean, think about it. What would make David sit down and draw out the whole alphabet, aleph to tav, down the margin of his paper and say, I'm going to sit here and work through fretting about evildoers until I've got 44 verses about it in alphabetical order? Who exactly was fretting about the evildoers here? He was. He wrote this to himself. David was preaching to himself. See, what David is saying to himself is this: when I see evil at work in high places, it is so easy for me to get worked up and to feel like there's no justice and to rant and rave and yell at the internet. He didn't have the internet. When what I need to do is look ahead and trust that God is working justice in the world, however long it takes, and that in the end, all will be made right, and God will reconcile to himself all things. And so then look up, trusting, delighting, committing, being still before the Lord in worship. And then in the final analysis, if indeed the transformation of this world is inevitable, predictable, then wisdom itself demands that I be a part of it. Therefore, in the meantime, what I can do is tend the garden of faithfulness. Look around for what good I can find in the world to do. Push wherever it gives. Bend the arc of the moral universe a little further toward justice, to make the land a little more of a place that the meek would want to inherit. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful. I'm thankful that we can trust that the arc of the moral universe tends toward justice. I'm thankful that you have eternity under control, and that A to Z, Aleph to Tav, you can be trusted. Father, we confess it is so easy for us to fret over all the evil we see in the world. Help us instead look ahead, look up, and look around to see all the ways we can go to work in the world to make it a better place. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.